May God bless you, brothers, this morning, your families at home, your congregations. And may this be a time of refreshment today for all of us. And we certainly invite you here and are glad to have you here. So we sang that song this morning, Help Me to Be Holy. So it was many years ago, and we had a classroom there with 30 children in it, and we sang that song at the beginning of the school day. And back at the very back of the room, Michelle, in about ninth grade, was standing there, and as we were singing this song, I just looked back there and saw that she was crying. And the more we sang, the more she cried. We could finish with the third verse. I told the class that I'm going to just be dismissed. I'm just going to be absent for a minute. They can get started with their day. And I took Michelle back to the office, which is behind the room. I said, little one, there's something wrong today. What's can we help you with anything? She said, yes, Brother Dale, it's all my fault. She said, before we left for school this morning, my mother told me to take care of my little baby sister. She said, I was in a hurry, and I didn't want to be bothered with that little child. And I had things to get ready, and so instead of taking care of my sister, I just set her on my bed and told her, I'm busy, I got things to do. And while I was about my things, she fell off and hurt herself, and my mother just left for the doctor with my sister, and I don't know what's wrong, and it's all my fault, and I can't sing this song. I don't know how I ever get to this day. I don't know what you experienced when you sang that song. So I said, Michelle, you sit down there and you just rest a little bit. I'll make a phone call. So I made some calls to find out how the little girl was doing. And told Michelle that it sounds like your little sister's going to be okay. Mother's feeling better about it. We're going to take care of her and you just have a good day at school. Needs everywhere you look aren't there. I'd like to invite you to turn to that 233 again in that songbook. I must sing just two verses this morning, and we'll sing the chorus after these two stanzas. We'll sing the second stanza and the fourth one, the second and the fourth. I suppose you wonder why I chose the second and the fourth stanzas, and I think I should probably tell you that. I'm singing the second stanza because of what it says in the last score of that verse, that they might only touch the hem around his garment wrought. Then I'm singing the fourth stanza because of these words. The one who never sent away the sinner or the sufferer, thou art the same today. And this meeting this week, and these lessons in the morning, are tended to help us to develop a new appreciation, a new sense of responsibility to the sinner and to the sufferer. They that are whole need not a physician, but they that are sick. I'm not come to call the righteous, but the sinners to repentance. And you'll hear a good bit more about that tomorrow morning. But I just want to prepare you by sharing this word. Let's sing the second and the fourth stanza. You just stood so you can sing this sitting down. It's not a very good way to sing, but you may remain seated to sing this. You want to try that pitch there, brother? I guess there is one of these machines right here. Looks like an E-flat there.
Before the Hallelujah.
I trust we can learn to believe that. Well, if Jesus was anything, he was a repairer of the breach. He was a healer. He was a healer. And he gave the same ministry to the church. We see that, throughout the book of Acts. There's a question back there in the book of Jeremiah. I think it's in chapter 8, verse 22. It asks this question, is there any balm? Is there not balm in Gilead? What happened to that? Isn't there some of that there? I don't know what you think the answer to that question is. I don't know what you think Gilead stands for. But the answer is yes. There is balm in Gilead. There is an answer. There is an answer for the needs of men. Now, I don't know if we'll have time to stress this. This would be a message by itself. We won't stress this. But we said yesterday that it's not going to happen if we don't believe it can happen. It will not happen. As long as no one believes it, it will not happen. If there's someone in this world somewhere for whom no one is praying, can you imagine that? And do you know what would happen if you would just take your prayer list and let it crumble up to dust on the shelf and do nothing with it? And if you expect, and we expect, that God's going to heal the problems that are around us, or the churches and the situations and the ministerial teams that we know about that are struggling, and we do nothing about it in prayer, what is going to happen? And it's just awfully hard to keep up a prayer list, a prayer request, very long before God, pray without ceasing. It's awful hard to do that if we lose faith and are convinced that it can't happen. And the longer we prayed about it, nothing took place. And we were at this thing for who knows what kind of attempts were made, and nothing has ever happened. And so we become convinced that we can't, nor can anybody else. And Christ doesn't do that. He never turned away the sinner, nor the sufferer. He's just the same today. Would you tell me something? Why did the author of that hymn say those words? Christ is not here, but you and I are. The same today. The same today. The body of Christ today should be doing what Christ always did, to the extent that we can do it. We have some interesting words in the Bible. The word restore in Galatians 6:1. Ye which are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness. Restore. That's a ministry. If you don't know what that looks like, go down to the auto shop and look at a 1956 Chevy being restored there. It'll give you an idea of what that looks like. And the effort that's put into that, the labor that's put into that, the care, the vision that someone has, what's this vehicle going to look like when it's finished? And when that car's out of that shop, it will run better than it did when it was brand new. The tires are better, the rubber's better, the fuels are better, the oil's better. It'll run better than it did when it was brand new. Restored. Imagine doing that to a life, restoring a life. I could ask you a question. Don't raise your hand. How many restored 56 Chevys do we have in this room this morning? I'm not a 56 Chevy, I'm a 47 model, but it's been restored, and that restoration is not altogether finished. I don't think they put the tires on it yet. I'm not sure what all is wrong, but we hope this thing gets going sometime. Restored. We have the word repair. We have the word heal in our Bible. We have cure. We have save. These are in the New Testament. These are beautiful words. There is healing for spirit, for soul, and for body. And again, in this study today, I'm not going to talk much about physical healing, although that's an important subject to me. But we're going to spend our time mostly with the mental, and emotional, and spiritual needs that require the ministry of life. But before we get into that study today, and you see your title says, Ministering Life to Serious Needs, and this will be a practical lesson. It might not be quite as exciting. It will require a little thought and some meditation and also some commitment on your part as you listen to this. But ministering life to serious needs, we'd like to look at a practical way to do that, at least to the extent that we can in the limited amount of time that we have. But before that, an important consideration. Now, my theme this year is not preaching life. Is that enough said? Do all of you know where I'm going with that? It is ministering life. I can preach about life, but I must minister life. That's the only way that's done. What is the difference? We are called to be able ministers, not only good preachers. Yes, we must teach and preach, but ministry is different. We preach to the congregation. That's maybe what I'm doing now. The brother said, lesson. I think this would be called a teaching, maybe more than preaching. I'm not sure what you would say. We preach to the congregation. Jesus preached to multitudes, but we do not minister that way. Some people sitting in this room this morning will hear the sermon that Brother Roland preaches. But the ministry to that brother, that minister's heart, remains to be done. There's no possible way that from this pulpit, any preacher can minister to the individual needs that are out there altogether. Not the serious, personal, deep things that someone must take time to work with, listen to, understand. Yes, there's a lot of good you can receive from listening to a sermon. If you ever went to a doctor's office, you might have a waiting room. And in that waiting room, there might be 5, 6, 15 people. I was in an emergency room a couple of months ago, and there were over 100 people in that emergency room. So supposedly the emergency room doctor, the head doctor, would have stepped out in that waiting room, in that emergency room, with all these people in wheelchairs and knows what, waiting their turn to get into those rooms in there. And he would have said, you just listen to me for a while, I'll take care of everything that's in here. I have some antibiotics here. I have here a couple bandages. Just help yourself. And we'll just take care of all this at one time. That's not the way life works. To minister is to meet needs, to supply what is lacking. That's what the word means. Another term that Jesus used often, and it says, it's what the word minister means, servant. We heard that yesterday about the deacons. It is what we find Jesus doing in the largest part of his earthly ministry. He spent time speaking to large groups of people. Yes, he did. But most of his ministry was spent with one person at a time. And if you have not observed that in the life of Christ, please notice that. And the effectiveness of his preaching to large groups is often determined by what happens on those small encounters with one person at a time. And if your ministry is drying up, or you feel that life and vitality is not in your public preaching like you wish it was, and like maybe one day it was, I would urge you to consider doing more ministering. His ministry, serving the needs of people one at a time, ministering life one at a time, healing people one at a time. Such personal work is not accomplished by a raise of hands or by the reading of a liturgy in the back of a songbook by everybody. It's done one at a time. It takes time. It requires knowing the sheep personally. It requires commitment. This is how we minister to serious needs. And what we're doing this morning is giving you an appeal, making an appeal for you to take up this ministry where you are. Of course, physician, heal thyself. Minister, heal yourself. Minister, what good are you going to do to me if that marriage of yours doesn't work more effective than what it does? Minister, how do you expect to help me with after your minister's meeting on Monday night, after that went the way it did, How much do you have to offer me this morning? This is the way life is. Yeah. I'll let you read some texts in your Bible this morning. You turn to Psalm 27. Ministering life to serious needs. These needs might not all be in your congregation. They might be who knows where, but they come to your attention, so they come into your scope and field of influence and responsibility. You feel a call to take care of those and do what you can. But Psalm 27, verse 13 says like this, I had fainted unless I had believed to see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Now, you say, well, Dale, wait a minute, Dale, I think you've read the wrong verse. That doesn't seem to have much to do about ministering life to people. I had fainted unless I had believed to see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. We use that phrase, land of the living, to refer to the fact that we're still here. We didn't die yet. We're still in the land of the living, is what we say. But that's not what it means here. Land of the living means that for the person who has never seen God, maybe doesn't even know who God is, or maybe just has very, very limited understanding, knows something about God, but the goodness of God, the life of God, the compassion of God, the blessing of God, that comes to us through living people, through others that we're among. Those people bring that to us. And we experience that in the presence of those who care for us, receive us, accept us, are interested in us. We see the goodness of the Lord there. And we would have fainted if we wouldn't have had that. Luke chapter 6. And this will be verse 19. And the whole multitude sought to touch him, for there went virtue out of him and healed them all. I like you to look at that word virtue right there. Went out of him. You see, we talked about that yesterday. We heard about it again this morning. Went out of him. Do you know why it went out of him? There's several answers to that question. One, it went out of him because it came into him. It went out of him because there was an opportunity for it. And Jesus found that opportunity and did something about it. Or it wouldn't have gone out of him. And he was willing for that. It was not wrong for people to do what they did here, what they sought and earnestly besought, that they might only touch the hem around his garment wrought. We sang that. And the whole multitude sought to touch him, for there went virtue out of him and healed them. All. Healed them. All. James 5:16. Confess your faults one to another and pray one for another that ye may be healed. The effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. That's God's desire, that our people be healed. 1 John 1. I'll read two verses in this little chapter. Verse 3. That which we have seen and heard declare we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son Jesus Christ. And verse 7 says, but if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sins. What is the point of these verses? Just a little note about the first and last references we had, the one there in Psalm, that was 27, and then here in 1 John. You see, it is nearly always in the family where hurts and offenses start young lives on a journey absent of true love. That almost always happens in a family. condemned jail, prison, mental ward of a hospital or a mental hospital. Look at the people that are in there, the people that are drug addicts today or pornographic addicts today. Many of them had their problem begin in the home. The absence of true love. In that home there was anger, ridicule, criticism, shame, separation. And to that person, to that child at that time, as he got older, it spoke to him of rejection, worthlessness, and loneliness. And these things are not only found in the world. We have this same thing within our churches. Such loss in the human heart needs another family, a healing community to take care of that loss, to restore what was damaged there. And this is something the church can provide for the lonely and the lost that are among us. And that's why it says, I found that goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. There was a Christian community. There was a community of love that took me in. It may have only been two or three people. It may have been a larger congregation. They took me in. It was a healing community that did something for me that chose, we will work with you. You're welcome here. You're allowed to be here. You can be yourself here. And as you are, you can be here. You don't need to prove yourself before you come. We'll take the mess just like it is. I opened the double doors of the emergency room many times and unloaded ambulances and brought the people in. I never asked them to prove themselves before they got there. We rolled them in the way they were, burnt 90% of their body. We brought them in the way they were, spliced and cut up to pieces, gunshot wounds, one inside, one out the other side. We brought them in the way they were. And some were not alive when they got there. DOA. Dead on arrival is what the chart says. I tried to pick up one body one time, and the skin on the person's where I got a hold of his body all peeled off. It was in my hands. We take them as they are. In this significant verses of 1 John 1, I ran into this so quickly, you didn't catch what it said. But the word fellowship is there. And it's in that context of fellowship where the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses from all sin. You try to live a Christian life out there by yourself. Go out in the woods, go out in the desert. Tell me it's all alone on a mountaintop. And see how much victory over sin you can have. And see what kind of relationship with God is going to turn out there. But in a fellowship of saints, the closer you get, the compacted by that which every joint supplieth. And we need each other. Our fellowship is with the Father, with His Son, Jesus Christ. And so though Christ is not present here, yet He is present here. Lo, I'm with you all, we in the end of the world. Where two or three are gathered together, there am I in the midst. And people that come into that midst feel that. What a blessing when we have that. And so what I'm going to suggest to you today as we get into this more practical side is that we need that community. There's going to be some kind of community formed that says, we will try. You're welcome here. Come on in. We will do what we can. Don't you want to be part of that? Before I get started with this, I'm going to ask you to do one more thing in your Bible. Turn to John chapter 4. I'd like to look at just one example here that it's so classic. It does provide a blueprint for us. It does give us an understanding of how Jesus ministered to serious needs. In this case, this was a special case. Here we have Jesus ministering to an alien life. Again, it's one-on-one. It's just one person here. At first, it's only one person. It ends up being more than that, but it starts off with one person. You know the story, so if you would allow me to do this, would you allow me just to speak to you about this chapter without reading all the verses? I think you will pick up the fact that everything I say comes out of this passage, and if you know the story, you will be able to recognize what verse I'm in. So can we do it that way this morning, and we'll save a little time that way. How did Jesus win the trust of this stranger? Now, that question contains a deep spiritual thought in it. The question was, how did Jesus win the trust of this stranger? You all know those words. You know what all those words mean. But there's some things implied in that sentence that's not written there. One of the things that's implied there is that you don't benefit from somebody in life that you do not trust. And we go a step further, we learned that faith is only inspired in the life of another person after they can learn to trust somebody. And trust comes before faith. So it brings us back to the message we had last night, and that's, I see it's erased here. But this matter of relationships, the idols, what idols do to relationships. But if idols did that damage to relationships, a close relationship is the very thing it takes to repair it. And trust comes there. So I went to see a very, very needy person in Tennessee. And I might have a few words about that later. But my wife stayed in the car because there was a gate there. There was a fence there, and the house was way back in there. There was a kind of a dooryard in the front, driveway going in, and I had opened the gate. I brought the vehicle inside there, closed the gate. And I no sooner did that than a pit bull dog. It was pit bulls are rare. This is a big one. He just came out there as fast as he could come running towards me, and he was barking, and his tail was not wagging either. And he comes straight for me. I thought, well, this is interesting. I came here to talk to somebody, try to find him up here, and we got protection out here. We have the police force on job. We're in trouble here. And so and that big old doggy came up here and laid down right beside me and took his tail and started wagging it. It was beating his tail against my leg. We have to develop a relationship. So if it works with doggies like that, it works with people too. They have to feel trusted, that they feel safe to be here. How did Jesus win the trust of this stranger? The distance between them was great. He was a man. She was a woman. You must understand what that meant back at this time. He was a Jew. She was a Samaritan. I'm sure you understand what that meant back at this time. He was the Messiah. She was a needy soul. The gulf there was great. That was far, far bigger than the other two I talked about. And what equipment did he use to do this, to get this woman's trust? He had nothing with him. He did no miracles for this woman. He used only one thing, his words. But they were spirit and life to this woman. Let's get started with a story. He allowed her to serve him. The very first thing. May I have a drink of water? Could you provide something for me? Give me to drink. Now the well was deep, and he had nothing to draw with. But she did. His request startled her. She could hardly believe that he would do that. The two of them were alone, and here she is with her water pot down in that well, brings it back up, and she gives him water, and he's drinking the water she gave him. This is an interesting beginning to winning an alien life. So now when he's drinking this water, I'm sure he was thankful for it. Then Jesus offered something to her, moving her from the physical to the spiritual, from physical water to spiritual water. If you would have known the gift of God, moving this thing from natural water to divine. It's easy to see why she could not understand him. She's not interested. She's not used to this kind of spiritual metaphor. She didn't get that. Living water. She didn't get that. The water you give me, that's one thing. You come here to this well, but the water I give you, it springs up from the inside. It'll be a well of water springing up to life eternal. It'll keep on pouring out of you. He took this woman way, way on ahead, and she wasn't quite following that. But she was intrigued by it. And Jesus did have to make an introduction. He did have to explain who he was. He did have to tell her why he was there. And now a transition. She had asked for this living water. And so Jesus thought, well, let's do something here. Instead of just giving it to her, why would you give it to the whole family? Why don't you call your husband? That was respectful. It was only right that he be present with them there too. After all, they were alone. But there was no husband. Something was amiss here. And I don't know what all that was that had happened with her life. But there is a man in her life right now, but he is not her husband. That's a problem. Jesus stated that truth to her. Yes, yes, he told her, you're right. But please notice, when he told her that, there was no condemnation mixed with it. And she listened to that. And she knew it was true. And she made a false assumption. She supposed that he must have been a prophet. So now she changes the subject, gets away from this maybe a little bit more uncomfortable area in her life. And she asks a couple questions about worship. And it's very, very interesting here because Jesus, in answering this woman, gave the deepest teaching on worship that you have in your New Testament. His message blessed her. And so she thought of the coming Messiah. And Jesus confirmed that he was the Christ. You're talking to him right here. His method to reach her heart was perfectly natural. But it was what he said that won her. He didn't do anything else, just words. Careful words, well chosen. Respecting that person, interested in that person. Aware that there's a deep need here. Women don't come to the well on midday to draw water. There was no one else there. You don't come in the heat of the day for a job like that. But she probably felt better being there when no one else is around. But she found a stranger there when she got there. It's an amazing story. We are called to go and do likewise. We also must give to others what Jesus offered her, the gift of God. Had you known the gift of God, and who was the Son of thee, you would have asked me. Jesus ministered life to the Samaritan woman. But with that, he ministered something else, healing at the same time. I just introduced that story to you because Jesus was a master at doing this thing that we're asked to do as ministers. And that's just one little interview there. And we did that very quickly, what Jesus did to win that woman's heart. And she trusted him. And she went to town and said, come and see a man who told me all that I've ever done. What are the serious needs that come to us today? And I don't know what you have in your life, your ministry, your home, your congregation. I will name some that we are facing down at Grace right now. And this is only a partial list. This list is considerably longer than what I'm going to give you. But these are things we're facing at the present moment. Not all of these things are inside of our congregation. And remember, as I go over this list, that the people are always more important than their needs. That question yesterday about the financial problems and how do we minister to these financial problems without making people feel inferior and feel alienated. And so the wealthy men come in here on our parachutes and they come down parachuting down this poor man's backyard and they have their purses full and they have their checkbooks big and they have their hacienda, you know, it's well prepared for and their assets are all over the place. So they come down here to this man's house and he's trapped. That question was asked yesterday. I'm putting this in my own words. Financial problem around here. Someone doesn't have to manage their money and some wasting going on here and some improper spending and we don't have a very good record keeping system in this house and it's about time to straighten this all out. And we can very easily give a person the impression. The most important thing going on here is getting your finances straightened out, and that's not the most important thing. The important thing is the person involved here. I had surgeon not very long ago, and I didn't know this surgeon. It happened that the doctor was working with me prior to that I thought was going to do the surgery, had to leave. I was going to be gone for 3 months, and so it was that doctor that assigned this other doctor this particular situation. So he wanted to have a meeting with me before we got into this, just to meet each other. And during that very first meeting, something happened between us. That very first meeting, I kind of felt drawn to him, and that evidently that was vice versa. And he turned out to be a tremendously close friend. He just turned out to be a beautiful friend. And he came to see me several times before the surgery happened. When it was over, he came to my room several times in one day. And he just wanted to visit. It turned out to be a beautiful, beautiful thing, but I found out for that doctor that I was more important than the problem I had. And I think it's a beautiful thing when the people you're working with make that discovery. Sit down and talk to the person. Find out, let them tell you what they are like, what they face in life. I'm going to share with some of these needs with you, and I only do this to give you an idea of where we're going, and that way you can follow. Ministering life to serious needs. Here's a young lady who was violated for years by her father. If you ever work with that, you know it's a very difficult thing to work with. That young lady began attending our congregation, and yours truly had a sermon there one morning. I was talking about God, and in that sermon I used this phrase, the fatherhood of God, and I had no idea, but that young lady was sitting over here, and she started to shake. Sitting there on the bench, she couldn't stand this. She didn't want to talk to me about it, but she said to one of the other sisters in the church that she just can't handle this. If that's what God's like, if that's what God's like, I don't know if I should be in church. I don't know if I'm going to come back. And she thought she may never come back to our congregation again because of that sermon. Because I compared God to a father. And that girl cannot handle the thought of father. These are needs we face. I don't know how many of you have faced that. It's a very, very real thing. A man separated from his wife and family with a 40-year history of sexual addiction, a critical and controlling spirit that divided him from his home and from his church. A lonely young man from an ultra-conservative home where there are deep needs in his father's life, their marriage is not working. There are serious congregational issues in that home. The father's in trouble with his church, so is his mother. They're very conservative. He doesn't know where to go. He would like to have joined our congregation, but he's going to get excommunicated if he did. He's already got a whole list of problems upon his life. Every one of his older brothers and sisters left home before he did. When he got to age, he did the same thing. Here's an excommunicated man with years of moral failure. Here's a young man from a strict church who does not know who Jesus is. He's on depression meds. He's not, doesn't live in his parental home. His father also has mental problems. Here's a father, a businessman, about to be excommunicated for his disrespect and resistance to authority in the congregation. He is brilliant, but has chosen to not surrender his life, ministering life to serious needs. The list is much longer than that. Let's stop here. This is a valley of dry bones that is lying before us. The question is, can these bones live? If we do not believe, they will not live. If we do not try, they will not live. We've noticed here this morning the importance of fellowship in your life. A community of friends, a community of acceptance, a community that takes me in when others put me out. A community that says, there's room here for you, there's an empty chair here, this chair is for you. There's a cup of, there are six cups for coffee here, this one's yours. You belong here, it's safe to be here. You can talk about your problems if you want to, but we want to know who you are. And we want you to know who we are. May I say this about that financial problem? You bring a committee in if you want to. I'm not going to tell you not to do that. I don't recommend it, but I'm not against you doing it. Bring a committee in. Committees have very, very seldom really helped those people like they should have. They might have got the bills paid. I'm going to just offer you another suggestion. I'm going to suggest that we do this with fellowship instead of with accounting services. I'm going to suggest that you bring this man into a group of five or six others, four to six others, three to five, at least that many, and bring this brother into this group of brothers. And have someone prepared to look at numbers of issues in life that give all of us reasons for stress, places where all of us have made mistakes, the situations where all of us have to make decisions, and bring these things out from the Bible. What does the Bible say about some of these matters? And look at that from that platform. And let these brothers share their hearts. Let them share what they've experienced in their families. Let them talk about mistakes that they have made. And that way we're looking at the issues that are affecting this man's life without him ever being singled out, without him ever being fingers pointing at him. Without anyone saying, we're all doing this for you. You're the problem here. I've seen this happen in my home when we've done this. Our congregation named a group of men to meet with a certain situation. We did that as a congregation. They named them and said, these men are sitting here. And in one evening, we were discussing and teaching. And a young man over here, an outstanding young man in our congregation, young father, he's over here and he started to cry. He was not the reason why we were together. He is not the person that had the problem. But he's sitting here and he starts to cry. He said, I would like to tell you what happened to me and my wife last night. By the time he was done, none of the rest of us had to say anything. He just went from one person to another. And here's the man who was there that had the intense needs that we were trying to work with. He heard all that.
And then we're done with that, then we get on our knees to pray. Just a suggestion. Let it go by the wayside if you want to. The fowls lay here, we'll pick it up, don't worry about it. So, but we've noticed the importance of fellowship. We've noticed the importance of a healing community. I'll tell you this story. This will take the attention off everybody else and I'll be the one that's vulnerable here. I had serious difficulties in my life, and I was the kind of a person that had learned to live without love, and so I learned that the better you perform, the more accurate you are, the more you can achieve, the more rewards you will get, the more applause or acceptance there is to be found, and so you do this thing to perfection. That's the way I was living. I tried to teach my children to do that. They didn't quite seem to be able to catch a hold. No one ever saw me in a state of weakness where I needed others, where I depended on other people to keep me going. I didn't need them. I knew that all of them needed me, but I didn't need them. So that's the background of this story. Happened at the Hartwell Center and the Heritage Center in Hartwell, Georgia. I was there to preach on a Sunday morning. There were going to be many, many hundreds of people in that assembly room that morning. I got there a bit early. Some school teachers were coming in the doors. Some preachers were coming in there. Some of them had been school teachers earlier. And in that door came a man and his wife. And I recognized her right away. I had not seen her for 33 years. Last time I saw her, she was a fifth grade schoolgirl, and we rode the school bus together going to public school, fifth grade. I haven't seen her since then. Now she's a grandmother. She introduces herself to me. I knew who it was. And she introduced me to her husband. I've never seen him before. He's a bishop in their church in one of the southern states. And then more people started gathering around here, and now we have a collection of about 6 or 8 or 10 people kind of forming a circle without any intention to do it. And we're visiting together. Community. Fellowship. Hearts. And one of them said, "Brother Dale, is it true that you lost a son in Costa Rica?" And someone said, "Do you have a picture of your family?" And someone else said, "Could you tell us how that happened?" And the group just kind of moved a little closer together. I started telling them the story. Before I get done, something happened to me that has never happened in my life. In the presence of those dear people, I started to cry. I had never, ever done that in my life. Some of the men came close and put their arms around me. I wasn't used to that either. And I discovered something there that everybody needs to learn. I needed that group of people. I could not do without them. I'd never done it before. I had fainted had I seen the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. We have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. Do you know what the sin was in my life that I was being cleansed from at that very moment? Do you know what the sin was in me? I didn't rob a bank. I wasn't living with the neighbor woman. But something was seriously wrong with Dale that God wanted to take care of. And that community did that for me right there. No one even tried. But we can do this for other people. And we have needy ones in our families and in our communities and in our churches. And we can do this. So how does all this come together? The church is a body. It's the body of Christ. We are one and we bring others into a bond of peace and love. I will give you just three examples and we have to bring this to a close. I won't give you any names here and I'll try to keep these details as obscure as I can. But these are all true cases and this is some things that have been done or are being done. And sometimes some of these things happen over a long period of time. Some of these things don't happen just real quickly. No one ever raised a grapevine overnight. There's a lot of time and nurture, care goes into that. And when we're restoring lives, it's the same thing. I think it's a beautiful example. Brother Leonard was talking about our children, our young people. So you have a child in your home and he's a wrong direction. He's at a wrong place. It's not where he needs to be. And so we have this vine on the trellis and it's growing down like that. And you can't do that. The grapes will form right down in the ground, the mud, the mess, it won't work. We gotta get this up here. And you don't do that by going there to that pompano there and jerking it off the trellis and taking it up here and throwing it over the top and saying, now grow! You trim a few things off the bottom and take some of these that are growing this way and you tie them on there. And come back sometime later and trim some more and take this thing another direction. And this thing slowly begins to go where it's supposed to go. But it takes nurture and care. It's not one jerk and get it done. Don't think that you can solve a problem in your child by beating it out of him or her. I know a school teacher that the children were counting the paddle. They counted 109 times that he hit that girl with that paddle. There surely would have been a holier way to solve that problem. This young man lives several states away. He has nearly given up on ever getting victory over his sin. He's excommunicated from his church. He is depressed. He can hardly communicate. If you meet him, he can hardly talk. Several times he's driven quite a distance to come to our home to visit us. First time he was there, that particular Sunday evening, we had a discipleship class. We had a few people we wanted to get ready for baptism. And so we had a class for them. And so we went there and I think there were 40 or more people in that class that night. And because that's other young people came too and some of the parents came also and quite a group of people were there. And he was sitting there in this class and watching this fellowship, watching what was going on. And he saw these young people responding, and he, when it was all said and done, he said to me, of course, he can't talk very well. He is very jerky and hard job expressing complete thoughts. He said, I don't think I'll ever get better until I find a place like this to live. He would never be in a setting like that before. And it was beyond his meaning vocabulary. But he felt that fellowship. And thought that's the only way he'll ever get healed. Right now what we're doing is working with his people in his community where he lives in a more distant state. I just was with one of the people on this, from this congregation 2 weeks ago. Told him a system that I think would work to help this dear lonely young man. And so what I did was I gave him a list of maybe 12, 15 different subjects to discuss in a group setting where this man is never focused, he's never pointed out, he is never indicated as the one that's in fault around here, but discuss these things together, give your testimonies, pray about it. And then any personal work that you must do with this young man, anything specific that you must say about his actual problems or struggles, do that on a personal basis. But let this group contribute to his life. He needs that. That's what we suggested for that young man. And I think they're going to do okay with that in his congregation. I trust that they will. Here's a man who has not been a member of a church for at least 9 years. He's been separated from his wife and children for the last 2.5 years. His life in the home was characterized by anger, by control, by demanding perfection of his children and of his wife. When he got married some 30 years ago, he told his wife right after marriage that he didn't think that she was ever converted and sent her on a tailspin on her spiritual journey. She has not been recovered from that since. She still has very insecure thoughts about God. She doesn't know if God hears her or not. She'd basically be agnostic, though the covering strings are tied here right up against the chin. Everything is as perfect as can be in her setting where she is, but the heart is far, far away, and this man is probably more responsible for it than anybody else. He is not a member anywhere at the present time. The congregation named several brethren to be committed to helping him. They meet regularly in a home with this gentleman. Others are welcome to attend if they wish. Meetings are conducted in a very simple way. Often we start off with, say, anything new in your lives since last time we were together, anything significant you want to talk about. And everyone's free to do that. He is too, but all the rest are also. Then we announce a little theme we want to look at, and we study the Bible together. And after we've done that, we open this thing up for discussion. Maybe there's some practical questions on that theme. And the men all can contribute. This particular man is very quiet, says very, very little, but he's learning from the others. We always end with prayer. More recently, we have started doing this, and it wasn't planned, but just happened to be that usually when we're getting ready to leave, people are saying their goodbyes, that people don't leave without saying some words of encouragement, some word of blessing, some word of some endearing word to the dear man who is facing these struggles in his life. He appreciates the meetings very much, loves to come. We're making progress there. Some beautiful things are happening. It's not over yet. We now have him and his wife visiting together, which they hadn't done for a long, long time. They are now visiting together. We don't focus on him and his needs. We do that privately. These meetings last about 2 hours. He's free to tell us what he's facing, words of encouragement. In addition to that, we named a brother in the congregation to be with him on a daily basis. This brother oftentimes sits in these sessions too, but if this man has a decision to make or something happened that maybe took him a wrong direction or something was upsetting him or discouraging him, that puts him in a difficult place with his problems, and so he has someone to talk to on a regular basis. And then that brother talks to his minister about it. In addition to that, there's a pastoral couple that knows the wife real well and knows the husband real well. And they work with this couple. They come together and they go to that brother and sister's home and they work together on marriage things. And then we work with that particular minister. Keep in contact almost on a weekly basis. So he has help there from 3 different sources, but all within the sense of Christian community. And I think it's going well. Here's a young lady. She's a single girl. Her internal struggles are intense. So we visit with her. We pray with her. Listen to her wounded heart. We have a young sister in the congregation, recently married. She and her husband spend a lot of time with this girl. We have others that do the same thing, but this one particular is what I'm working with. I don't have time to be with that young lady as much as she needs it, but this other girl calls her often, visits with her often. And I'll just tell you something that happened just to show you how this works. You see, virtue flows. And this young lady, this young sister who is helping this needy one, came with her husband to my home one night. They were sitting there, and the young lady was telling me, Brother Dale, I don't know if I'm doing very well. I'm not sure if I have what it takes to take care of her. I want to do it. I love her, but... And then she had it up. She burst out crying. She said, I don't think I can go anymore. I don't want to let anyone down. But I've tried and tried, and this is as far as I got. And the young man put his arm around his wife and tried to hold her tight. And I sense that she's overloaded. It's just too much for this girl to handle by herself. It takes work. It takes tremendous. Jesus felt it. When the virtue flowed out, he felt it. So you know enough by now to know that what we got to do here. We got to bring more people in. We can't just let this poor girl do this all by herself. More people must come together. And there's tremendous progress being made there. But to pour yourself into those needs is exhausting, spiritually exhausting. And I told that dear lady that we're going to provide some help for you. I don't want you to have to face this so much alone. I'll take the blame for that. We will do something about it. Sometimes several of us do meet together with her. That works very, very well, and we appreciate that. But we'll be doing more of that in the future, to work with her. Virtue must be replenished. Rivers of living water do not run in if they are not running out. Only God can heal, but we can pour the oil, but he must heal. Ours is a ministry of life. That's what we're called upon to do. And if you as a brother, if you as a minister, if you as a congregation sense the responsibility to take up these situations that God has brought into your life, and here you saw a couple of examples there, there's a lot of good that can be done. But there's tremendous power in taking this one simple thought that was given to you today and do as much as you can inside the context of community. And those needs can be met because there's acceptance, because life is flowing, because truth is coming, because tears are flowing, because the needs are bent, because we're listening to each other, because it's safe to say it. It's a healing place to be. And I would like to be invited to be there.